chapter 4 of Genesis. Preceding this fourth chapter, the 23rd verse of the third said, "The Lord God sent him," that is Adam and Eve, "forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." God's very specific, the east side. The fourth chapter says Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. I think that's very interesting. Abel was a shepherd. And the first shepherd died, killed. But that's another subject. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass. The Hebrew, very literal there, and you need to write this in the margin, and some of your Bibles will have it in the margin. At the end of the days, which means a specific time, there was a specific designated time. And at the end of the days of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now I want you to notice something that you could miss as you race through this chapter. They came at the same time. What the Hebrew says, at the end of the days, meaning a set number of days, thus they were given a specific time to bring an offering to the Lord. And they both came at the same time. You all know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel, he brought of the firstlings of his flock, first fruits, and of the fat thereof, literally the richest part thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Literally, scratch out "rule over him." Literally, resist sin. Just as Paul personalizes sin as a law or force of evil personified in Satan and his hierarchy in Romans 7, so does God personify sin here. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted," literally be lifted up. "And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire." Sin has a desire over thee. "And thou shalt resist him." Cain was under the influence of sin personified in this verse, just as Romans 7 personifies it in the New Testament. And Cain literally quarreled with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Let me tell you something. Shepherds tend sheep, and tillers of the ground grow crops. Elementary. And very few farmers growing a crop want sheep running over that crop. Because when sheep get done, they don't leave much. The point I'm making is Cain wasn't out in his field and decided to make an offering unto the Lord there in his field. And Abel out with his shepherds decided to make an offering from his flock. If that were the case, they wouldn't have been in the same place. They both, at a set time, went to a set place. They brought their offerings. Cain from his fields, and Abel from his pasture where the shepherd was keeping his sheep. They came to a set place at a set time. Why? Because they each had a hunch. Hidden behind these verses is the truth of God's mercy, that even though he drove Adam and Eve from the garden and from his heart and put cherubims with flaming swords at the gate thereof to keep them from the tree of life, he still at this early date anticipated the redemption and provided a place, a time, and it therefore goes without saying, because that's what the story's about, an acceptable offering. And they learned that from Adam and Eve. God didn't send Adam and Eve out of the garden. It's just not in the chapter here. It's circumstantial evidence from their behavior. From Adam and Eve, they learned there was a place they could still meet with God, who used to come down every day in the cool of the evening and talk with them. Now driven out of the garden, they still had a set place at a set time where they could meet God and be approved of God based upon his designated offering, which from the beginning was a blood offering, an offering of a sacrificial lamb as a type of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, Cain didn't have any lambs. He could have traded some of his goods for one. Because for sin comes death, and the blood poured out provided redemption. And even as long ago as this first family, God was anticipating the day when his own son would buy up all those temporary sacrifices, but he was teaching that acceptance in his presence, in spite of their sins, was based upon the shed blood of a lamb. I'm not as interested in the story we all know from Sunday school that Cain killed Abel and Abel got cursed, as I am the shadow that's cast on this chapter of the substance behind it, that God in mercy, even though they were driven out of the garden to this first family, provided a place and a time and a means by which they could be reaccepted in God's presence and commune with God and have respect from God. And Abel did it God's way. Cain tried to substitute something else. And God's way made Abel's sacrifice acceptable. That's what this cup is for. That thread of the bloodline through all the book of God, from the very first family and the very first shepherd who died, to the good shepherd Jesus, who gave himself and poured out his blood unto death. God taught the same lesson through the whole book. This communion will probably play on occasions without the teaching that went in front of it. Genesis means beginnings. I have said I'm going to teach through the whole book of Genesis before my ministry finishes here, because the principles of God begin in the book of Genesis, and those principles never change. and to a people that recognized from Ephesians we recall before the worlds were even formed. These principles better be understood, and I named in the previous half hours two of them. The penalties laid on Adam and Eve and their respective roles in God's plan, and the principle of the tree in the garden, touch not what God tells you not to touch, which is carried forward in the tithe and in the first fruits. But also from the beginning, sinning man finds a way to come back and meet God and be accepted in his presence with the shed blood of a substitute sacrifice. That and that alone gave Abel acceptance before God. The sacrifice that God had deemed sufficient, the blood of the Lamb. When we look at this cup, every time I go to the table, I try to correct the misimpression of those that misread what Paul said to the Corinthians. He never warned against partaking unworthy. We're all unworthy. Abel was unworthy. What Paul warned against was partaking unworthily, which he defined as partaking not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding what these elements mean, partaking in an unworthy manner. That's why I teach every time we go to the table. And once again, back to the beginnings of God's ways being revealed. He provided the way of escape from our condition of separation, our being outside the presence of God and having no standing before him, except he deemed that the blood shed of another, the sheep or the lamb, the firstlings of the flock, was but a type of God's own Son, I repeat, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who would give his life, pour out his blood, that we might have standing before God, and that God might have respect unto us, because our respect is based upon the offering of God's own Son who died in my stead, and I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. You don't have to be guilty as you partake of this cup. We all suffer the consequences of Adam and Eve's sins, but God provided a way back, and Jesus named the manner, the place, and he said, do this until he comes again, and as oft as we drink it, remember it's his blood that was shed for us that we might live. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Partake in that knowledge that we have God's respect because we have respect unto his offering as we take it together in Jesus' name. This was but the beginning, the way of approach to God. But when you obtain that approach to God through the blood of the Lamb, God's nature is such, he's the Lord that healeth thee. We've been talking about Jehovah of late to those that have been listening to the regular programming. The name Jehovah conveys a meaning of a force wanting to be released. And God later said to Moses, by my name Jehovah will I be known unto my people. The interesting thing about that Jehovah name, on some occasions, God was like Isaiah says he is. When Isaiah burst forth the declaration, thou art truly a God that hidest thyself. Having surveyed God's hand on history, Isaiah cried out, I see it, I see it. You were there all the time doing this. Thou art truly a God that hidest thyself. And many times as God was dealing with his people, he would reveal himself as Jehovah to provide, for example, and they would learn that through experience, and then they would recognize it and see that God was indeed Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that provideth. On other occasions, God didn't wait for them to discover it. On other occasions, he didn't hide himself and be subtle and let them come to the knowledge. On other occasions, he just burst it forth, like flinging a window open into his nature, and declared by naming himself what he wanted to be and what he eternally is. That's the case in Exodus when he says, I am Jehovah Rophaai. I am a healing kind of God. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. It's his nature to heal. So when you have standing before him and come into his presence on the basis of the blood of the Lamb, his nature is going to pour over that encounter. And wherever you meet God, he's going to be a healing God. You don't have to talk him into healing. It's his nature to heal. That's why as the types unfold through Scripture, more and more, every time the type is shown of what is obtained by us or for us by Christ at Calvary, an added dimension of healing is seen in the picture type of what happens at Calvary. When the serpents came among them because of their sins in the wilderness, described in the book of Numbers, and Moses was told to lift the brazen serpent. When they looked, their spiritual life was restored, but they were also physically healed. When they brought the silver as redemption money, all the men in the tribe of Israel, silver being the symbol of redemption, they not only brought it with that understanding that he redeemed us, they brought it that there might be no plague come on their family. Again and again, until we come to Isaiah 53, we see this twin side of the atoning work. And in Isaiah 53, as we've been teaching of late, he not only lifted the sins and carried them away, or wrapped the sins around himself and had them laid on him that he might pay the penalty and his blood be shed, his life poured out for our sins. He wore our sicknesses, carried our sicknesses and our infirmities away from us. At the Passover in Egypt, they not only put the blood on the door to avoid the death, and the angel passed over. They ate the roasted lamb inside for strength, and not a feeble one in their midst as they went out of Egypt delivered from its bondage. That's why there's bread at the table. Not only do we have a way of redemption provided in Christ's blood, he carried our sicknesses and our infirmities, and with his stripes ye were healed. The wine, we discern his body and blood that was poured out for our sins in the bread. With his stripes, by his bruisings, ye were healed. There's healing at this table as well as redemption for sins. I claim it tonight. I want you to claim it. As we take the bread in Jesus' name and say, with his stripes, I was healed.